Now, let me ask this question. I mentioned this morning, as we note this in verse 3 of chapter 1, this is the only book of the 66 books in our Bible that gives us a blessing for reading it. So let me ask this question, and I will look for a show of hands. How many of you have specifically, intentionally, read the book of Revelation? Okay, quite a few. Good. I mean, I know it may be in a Bible reading schedule, and for mine that we have back there, you're going to read it at the end of the year. So that's kind of part and parcel with a Bible reading schedule, but how many have intentionally read it? And so that's good. And so I would encourage you, as we spend time going through this, and I don't know how many Sunday nights I did it back in Wenatchee when I went through this the last time. As looking at the book of Acts, it'll go a while. We're not going to be done in a few weeks, so we'll be in here for a while. But I would encourage you, take time to read it while we are going through it on Sunday nights. It doesn't mean you necessarily have to read it through every week, but to maybe read a portion of it and work it through a couple times over to get yourself familiar with it as we open it up and as we look. So you have some of my introductory stuff that I usually will do when we introduce a book. We get the preliminary stuff understood and taken care of. But who's our author? It's John the Apostle. We see that in verse 4 here of chapter 1, verse 9, and all the way down in chapter 22, verse 8. As he notes in verse 4, he says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And so we see it noted, and that should settle it for us, should it not? It should. I mean, it's clearly noted who our author is. Now, there are others that note it. Justin Martyr, who in the mid-second century attests to John writing it about 50 years later. Irenaeus in 185 AD, who was born in Asia Minor and as a lad knew Polycarp, who was a pastor in Smyrna, who himself knew John the Apostle, all attest to it. So the early church fathers attest to John wrote it. Irenaeus saying that John wrote it because Polycarp told him and Polycarp knew John, kind of thing. So that oral tradition, if you will, that is noted early on. But the fact that the scriptures lay it out is testimony enough to say, yes, John, the beloved apostle, wrote it. And so we note that here. The recipients, as we just saw, he's writing this to the seven churches in Asia. Eastern, and Asia is the province in what we know as Turkey today, the western province. And we saw that with our study in the book of Acts. I don't have a map. Got to get Jeffrey back here so we can get it hooked up. But yes, that thought's come into my mind to bring that in. We'll have it there when we get to chapter 2 particularly, since we've got the start of the seven churches. But again, we can remember, I trust, in our minds from the book of Acts on missionary journeys when Paul went to Ephesus. He was in Asia, that is a province, a Roman province, in what we know as Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, that's on the western side. And so those seven churches are noted there. And that's who he's writing to. We don't know if it was one copy that then circulated amongst these seven churches, or whether it was seven copies made being sent to each of those seven churches. John doesn't tell us. We know that circular letters were used. When we read the book of Colossians, Paul told the Colossians at the end, see that the church at Laodicea reads this, and see that you read the letter that I sent to Laodicea. So circular letters were something that was common to be used back then. And so that may have been the case, that John just wrote down one letter, this book, and then had it sent to the churches. And after it was done at Ephesus, then it moved on to the next one and the next one and the next one until all seven churches had read it. But be that as it may, again, we don't know just whether there were seven copies or one that was sent around. But we know this letter, this book was sent to the seven churches. And he notes those. And we know a little bit of the history of some of them. We know Ephesus from the book of Acts. Paul started that church. But as you read there in the book of Acts about the church, you find that all of Asia heard the gospel because it was being preached in Ephesus. And Paul, I think, was very definitive with the impetus of God, the moving of the Holy Spirit to bring him to the right place. But as you see him on those trips, stopping in certain places, they were advantageous places to see a church start because of the ability of the Roman roads to take you wherever. And so the dispersion of the gospel could spread rapidly. Well, Ephesus was one of those places. It was an east-west trade route, north-south trade route along the, in essence, the coast of Asia, and then heading into the interior. So many of these churches were probably founded because of people coming to Ephesus, probably come to worship at the temple of Diana because that was the headquarters for her worship, and then being saved and going home a new creature and taking the gospel with them. We know about Colossae, though it's not noted here in this list. It's farther inland, but it's not far from Laodicea. Again, we don't know how Colossae started. Paul didn't go there. But we see that these very well may have been come into birth because of the ministry of Paul in Ephesus itself. And that taking the gospel, not by Paul, but by his converts, into these other communities and seeing churches established. And so it's interesting that we see this and realizing that nothing stops the gospel. We can look at our modern day and we can bemoan our hardships and we could bemoan the closed doors, but as we ended the book of Acts, what was the last word in the book of Acts? I know I'm testing you from last week. It's not in our English New Testaments. The last word in the Greek was the word unhindered. Luke ends with the knowledge nothing hinders. Paul's in house arrest, yes. Can he have the freedom to move about Rome? No. He can't. But the word of God isn't hindered by Paul's lack of movement. And so we can remind ourselves of that as we see closed doors. I was reading a magazine from the Voice of the Martyrs, reading about a man in Turkmenistan who came to Christ. He's now, I think, in Norway, working through the digital age in which we live, the internet age, and having a much greater impact on Turkmenistan, which is a closed country, to the overt preaching of the gospel. But realizing that, try as they might, the Turkmen government didn't stop the gospel from spreading because it can't. It can beat them. It can torture them. It can kill our bodies, yes. But that doesn't stop the gospel from going forward. It's the power of God unto salvation. And so as we see that, may we take heart in knowing that, you know, we don't know the impact of those that we deal with. But it's unhindered. And we see that working here as we see these churches. The place of writing, as we know, it's the Isle of Patmos. And it is in the Aegean Sea, just off the coast of Turkey. About 70 miles southwest, as you see in your notes, of Ephesus. It was a small, barren island, 10 miles long, 6 miles wide at its northern coast. It's pretty much just basically a mountain that's poked up through the Aegean Sea. We'll possibly have a picture of it and see the jagged coastline. It's just, you know, a piece of mountain sticking up out of the water kind of thing. It was an island used, as we see, by the Roman Empire as a place of banishment. So it wasn't a vacation spot. It was a place of banishment, much like, if you're from Georgia, I am sorry, but Georgia was a penal colony for the British, much like Australia was a penal colony for the British. You know, they were sending their prisoners that they didn't want in England, so send them off to the colonies. And that's how Georgia was founded. It's a penal colony. That's the island of Patmos. Let's put them out on that barren, rocky spot and get them out of the empire. And John is sent there for the testimony of Christ. Rome didn't like him at the end of that, coming towards the end of the first century, as we see for the date. By the testimony of the early church fathers, the date is 95-96 AD. Again, Irenaeus notes that John wrote the book late in Emperor Domitian's reign, and he was an emperor from 81 to 96 AD. And I note some places where you can find some of this information in the church fathers' books that they wrote. We have their translations of them, and we can read some of their statements. And that's where we find that information from. They're pretty reliable because, again, they're very near to Paul, to John's time, and noting that he lived long. And we touched on that even this morning with the ending of the Gospel of John, as Peter says, well, what about him? You know, I'm going to suffer, but what about John? And we didn't read it, but it was noted that people thought, well, John's going to live until Christ comes back. That's not what Christ said. He said, what if I have John live a long time? What is that to you? That has no bearing on your ministry, Peter. Don't worry about John. You have a ministry to do. Follow me. Keep your focus there. John's got his. Did John live a long time? Yes. To our knowledge, he's the last of the 12 apostles to pass from this life. He wasn't martyred. To our knowledge, he died a natural death, possibly out there on the island of Patmos. We see the purpose for the writing. God declares his purpose for the book of Revelation here at the very opening of the book in verse 1. And he notes the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as you see on your booklet, that's what we have there. That's Greek at the top, in case for those of you that know Greek. That's the revelation of, or that's revelation of Jesus Christ. The is added in the English. There is not an article in the Greek. The first three words in the Greek New Testament is revelation of Jesus Christ, or revelation Jesus Christ. We're adding the of because of the nature of the word structure it's giving us. Yes, we transliterate the word apocalypse from apocalypse. It's pretty much pronounced the same way in English as it is in Greek. So, see, you know a little bit of Greek. Say apocalypse. You're speaking Greek. There you go. The next word is Jesus. The last word is Christ. There, Christou. But it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Stop and think about that for a moment. We call it the book of Revelation. It's a book. What does revelation mean? Take the first part of it. We spell it a little differently, but take that first little bit. Reveal. Yes. What is a revelation? It is a revealing. It's showing forth. And that's what this book is doing. In essence, it's showing us the rest of the story. The whole scriptures is about Jesus Christ. Whether it's the Old Testament looking forward to him, the perfect sinless sacrifice, the gospels that reveal him and show him, here's his life on this earth being that perfect sinless sacrifice, The book of Acts, showing his ministry as it goes forward through his apostles and through believers. The church epistles, writing about him and how we are to live for him. And then we come down to this last book to finish off what there is about the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. It's not done. His earthly ministry, in one sense, was completed with his ascension, but is his earthly ministry as we know it, even prophetically, is it done? No. Because God's dealing with the nation of Israel. He hasn't forgotten them. He's put them on the shelf, as we would say in our modern vernacular. He has set them aside, and the gospel that Christ brought to them that they rejected, who picked up that gospel and started going forward with it? Paul to the Gentiles. Us. Are any of us Jewish? My sister did a DNA and found on our mother's side there is some Jewishness back there. So it's kind of interesting that there is. So I put my hand up a little bit. Yeah, probably from the German side, although my German comes more from Dad, but there is some German in my mom. She's a nice Heinz 57 mixed up with European nationalities. But, you know, he set them aside. We see that in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. He hasn't forgotten them. He has set them aside. We see it with, again, the book of Daniel that we finished. Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks, the weeks of years, 490 years, are determined for the nation of Israel. Well, we have 483 of them that have been completed. There's still one more week of years, 7 years, where God will be focusing on the nation of Israel. And that week hasn't happened yet. We know it as the tribulation period. A 7-year time of great tragedy in this world. And we see that revealed for us in this book. So God's not done with them yet. And so there's still work for Christ to do. We see his millennial reign, which he will be back here, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. So Christ's ministry on this earth is not done until we get to the end of the book of Revelation, when this earth is no more. And a new heaven and a new earth is provided, where there is no sin, no presence of sin, no power of sin. Satan and his emissaries are gone. And what started at the beginning in the book of Genesis comes, in essence, full circle, because what he created in perfection that sin brought and destroyed, God brings back to perfection by giving us a new heaven and a new earth to dwell and live with him as he originally intended in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And we are a part of that. And so what a joy to see that. But he declares the book of Revelation here, and we kind of stopped with that, but reminding us it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by the angel unto his servant John. And so we're noting that from verse 1. That's our verse 1 here in the chapter. The word shortly, and again, you see that in your notes, Sweet, a commentator, comments that shortly, or in take, must be interpreted with relatively to the divine measurements of time. Shortly does not mean that fulfillment of the coming events will begin at once, but rather denotes the rapidity of their fulfillment when their execution begins. So we note that. He says it's going to shortly come to pass. It doesn't mean in time that, okay, it's about to happen. No, it's when it does happen, then it's going to go forward. And it's going to come in really rapid succession, and we see that unfolding. I mean, we work through 7 years here in the book, and we see the devastation. And God reminds us back earlier that if God hadn't cut short the days, there'd be nobody left. because of the utter destruction, God's judgment upon this world for their wickedness. And so we note that this shortly speaks of when it starts, it's going to move. And that's not going to, have fits and starts. We see the fits and starts, or the ebb and flow, as we've talked about at times. Because we have, as believers through the ages, believed in the imminent return of Christ. There's nothing stopping Christ from coming back with that shout and the trumpet sound. There's no prophetic something that has to happen. Every generation has been thinking, we could be the generation in which we hear that trumpet of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We hear the shout. The dead in Christ are raised first, and then we which are alive are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air with them. And we live in that anticipation. And could that have happened 500 years ago? Biblically speaking, yes. Did it? No. Could have happened 1,000 years ago? Yes. And those true believers back then thought that he could come. And we've seen through, as again, we've touched on this here recently, we've seen in history that ebb and flow of things seemingly getting to, man, the signs are here, if you will, that Christ records for us in the Olivet Discourse, because they asked, when are these things going to take place? And he says, well, when you see these things start to take place, realize my coming is at hand. It's getting close. The persecutions, the atmospheric anomalies, the unrest of this earth as it's groaning. And we've seen those come and go. And that generation that sees these are often thinking, is this the time? Am I going to be the generation? It certainly seems to be pointing that way. Do we see the same thing in our day? As we look at our time, as we see the fabric of society being ripped apart, as we see Christianity being maligned like we haven't seen in a very long time, as we see the unrest, the wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes in diverse places, all these things going on should point us that, I need, and so what should it cause us to do? God, I need to be ready. I need to purify myself even as you are pure, as John notes in his epistle. In his epistle there in 1 John. He's coming back. He's going to change us. And if we see these indications like we see in the scriptures revealed that are foreshadows of the real catastrophes that are going to take place, then Lord, I need to have a heart ready to receive you. I don't need to be caught surprised. Ooh. Oops. Wrong place, wrong time for that trumpet. We need to be living in anticipation of his soon return. And not thinking, oh, no. And be like the five virgins who didn't have their lamps ready and were unprepared when the bridegroom came. It's a picture of that, being ready. Being prepared. They all slept, but some were prepared. They had their oil ready. They were sufficient to go forward with that. And God reminds us of that, to be ready. It may not happen in our lifetime. We may all die a natural death. And it'll be a later generation. But we'll have no regrets living for God in this day in anticipation of his coming. That it could very well be in our lifetime. I mean, can it get worse? Yes, it can, because we see, again, in the book of Revelation, it gets far worse than what we're dealing with now. So could it get worse in this world before that worse comes? Yes. But may we live in anticipation of it. And so we continue on here with our thoughts, noting this. In an introduction to the New Testament, D. Edmund Hebert notes, involved in this general purpose are such immediate aims as the purification, encouragement, and fortification of the seven churches, and beyond them, the whole church, and the establishments of God's people in the belief of the ultimate triumph of Christ and his cause. I appreciate Hebert with his thoughts in many things. I have several of his commentaries. I appreciate his insight into these things, but reminding us, be ready as we read this book. And as one lady noted, it is a fearful looking book. My mom, when she was alive, remember her telling me, the book scares me. And in essence, it should. It should get our attention. Because we see unfolding in this world God's wrath, his judgment. And it's not a pretty picture. And I have often said when I've talked on these things, it's not something that I would wish upon our worst enemy. Redemption is the answer. Come to Christ, and you'll be spared this. That will not await you. So may it be that impetus to move us for purification, for encouragement, for fortification. Not just for those seven churches. He's going to address those issues, but it is preparing them. Guys, this is what's coming. Be ready. Avoid it if you can by coming to Christ. And so we note that the theme, as we see, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about him and what he is doing in this world, because the world was created by him. He is the sustainer of it. And he is coming back and bringing his judgment against us. The key verse to the division of the book is Revelation chapter 1. Let's read verse 19. Much like Acts chapter 1 verse 8 gave us the outline for the book of Acts. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And that divided the book of Acts into those four divisions. So verse 19 divides the book of Revelation. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so we have the past, present, and future. And so that is our division of this book. The past, chapter 1. The present, chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. The future, chapter 4 to the end of the book. And we'll see that some as we go along. The past in that chapter 1 is focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It pictures him in a vivid graphic way as John speaks to what's here and what he sees and notes there. So we have that as our dividing up of this book. And as we noted, it is the book that has a blessing. So let's look at verse 3. It says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. It's near. So are we blessed? It is the first of seven Beatitudes in this book. Seven Beatitudes in this book. A book that shows God's wrath, and yet it says seven times, blessed. You say, well, wrath, blessing? That's like oil and water. They don't mix. Yes, it does. The wrath is God's wrath. Is he justified in sending his wrath? Yes. I know we have segments of Christianity, and I put that in quotes, that say God is a God of love. God would never do those kinds of things. He's a merciful God. He's a loving God. He would. I guess they don't read the book of Revelation. We don't read other passages of Scripture that speaks of God's wrath, His holiness, His justice. He doesn't wink at those things. And we do great damage to our image of who our God is when we weaken that thought of who God is. God is a God of mercy, yes. God is a God of grace. He's all of these things. And we see it revealed for us in this book over and over and over again. And one of those things that we particularly see is His long suffering. He puts up with so much from us, human creation. But there comes a point in time when God says, enough's enough. I've been long suffering with you. I've given you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and you have thumbed your nose at me. You've disregarded me. So now my justice falls. We see it exampled in the Israelites in the Old Testament. The first five books lay out to the Jewish nation how they should live, their blessings and curses. You live for me, you follow my word, you've got blessing beyond compare. You don't follow me, what did he tell them? I will send you into captivity. I will remove you out of this land, and the blessings that you have will be no longer, and you'll be scattered amongst the nations. That's told to them in about 1400 BC. Did they go into captivity? Yeah. The ten northern tribes, 722 BC. 700 years later. That's longer than America has been around as a nation. 700 years he dealt with them. 586, the southern two tribes go into captivity. They had a little bit longer time. So you see that almost 1,000 years that God dealt with them as people before he said, okay, that I told you back then, you're going into captivity, now it's happening. So may we never forget that, yes, all of these things are true about our God. He is a God who will be faithful to His word and to His promises. He may be long-suffering with us, as Peter reminds us. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I mean, we can thank the Lord in the sense, has the tribulation happened? No. And we can thank God that it hasn't. Because the opportunity for the gospel to go forward easily, openly, is still very much here. And that's our part. That's our responsibility. To seek those that are lost, to occupy, as the parable tells us, to occupy till I come. Conduct my business. Go out and do my business. Be the light and salt to the world. Because they need the message of salvation. But we see this here as he notes this blessing. Read. It means to, as you note there, to distinguish between, to recognize, to know accurately, to acknowledge, to read. It's used 33 times in our New Testament. It's always translated as read, this Greek word that you have there, this anagnosko. To acknowledge, to know that the main word there, we have a prefix, ana, on the word gnosko. Gnosko is one of the Greek words that means to know, knowledge. And so we read for knowledge, do we not? We read to gain knowledge. And he says, blessed is the man that reads. Read this book to gain what God has for us. To hear, to be endowed with the faculty of hearing, to not be deaf, so it means literally like we think of, you're hearing me speak, to give ear to a teaching or a teacher, to comprehend, to understand. And we will see as he talks to the seven churches, as he ends them, his words will be, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Christ will say it in his day, let him that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Why do we need that reminder? Because sometimes we turn our ears off. Whether we have hearing aids or not. I mean, that, you know, that's the joy of a hearing aid. You can turn them off if you don't want to hear stuff. Just turn them down and everything's tuned out. But too oftentimes we do that whether we have hearing aids or not. We hear it, but we don't. I mean, I dare say all of us can say at some time, if we look back in our days of school years, we heard the teacher, but we didn't hear the teacher. Our minds may have been occupied with something else. And we were there. We heard it, but we didn't hear it. Or we may have examples with our parents. Yeah, they told us, I heard, but I didn't hear. Or as husband and wife, we may have selective hearing. I heard, but I didn't hear. Nope, didn't hear that. Yeah, we heard, it's just we didn't want to hear that. We're all guilty of it in this realm. May we not be guilty of it in our spiritual realm. God in his word speaks to us. We need not say, no. I don't want to hear that. We start to quench and grieve the Holy Spirit when we do. And that's not a good place to be as a believer. So we need to read, we need to hear. And he comes to the next point, to keep, that is to attend to carefully, to take care of, to retain, to guard. It expresses watchful care and is suggestive of present possession. The blessing comes not from just the reading. It doesn't come just from reading and hearing, but the blessing comes from reading, hearing, and keeping it. That's when we have the blessing. Because we've made it part and parcel with us. And so I trust as we go through this book, that we don't just gain an appreciation. Okay, now I understand the book of Revelation. And that is my prayer. That as we look at this book, we can understand what God is giving to us here. But more than that, that we keep it. We've read it. We're reading it. We hear it. But we're keeping it. Not that we're keeping the facts, though that's good. But that we're understanding this is for us to live a life pleasing to our God. It is part of our Christian walk. It is part of our Christian living. It is part of our maturing. So that Christ can be seen in us. Because he's preparing us to be with him forever. And again, as I've touched on it, to me it's becoming, as I'm getting older, and realizing that, you know, my days in front of me are shorter than the days behind me. Because I don't think I'm going to make it to be 126 years old. And so I would be at my halfway point. I don't think I'm at my halfway point. I think I'm beyond that halfway point. But as these things come to be, the realization that we'll be back with Christ on this earth one day. Whether we hear the shouts and the trumpet, or whether we're one of the dead in Christ that rise when that shout and trumpet occurs, but we're coming back in a new body, a glorified body, to rule and reign with our Savior. And I dare say to continue to be a witness for Him to those who are believers, as we'll see at the end of the book. As Christ comes back to set up His rule and reign, He's ruling and reigning over only believers to begin with. And they will have children, and their children will have children for 1,000 years, so there'll be eventually some unsaved people living on this planet. They will have their blood relatives that are in the old body to witness to them. But they'll have us as well, Old Testament saints as well, that will be here on this planet ruling with Christ. And just what that all entails, He hasn't really told us, but what a thought to think about, that we will still have continued impacts on generations to come in our glorified bodies. But we have this blessing to keep these things, grow in them, know the Word of God, and have it become part and parcel with us. Again, not so that we can spew out and I've got all the judgments down. I know 1 through 7, and I know the bowls and all these things. I can give them to you, lickety-split. I mean, that's great, but it's not for our head knowledge so much as it is for our heart and soul knowledge. That we're changed on the inside. That He's molding us into Christ's likeness. Christ is concerned about the souls of men. And as we see this, as we see what's coming, we know the last chapter. Now, what are we doing to help others know about that last chapter and be prepared for it? To avoid it. Here's how you can avoid it. Come to Christ now. Because His coming could be very soon when He meets us in the air. And then this world just falls apart. And it becomes very wicked and crazy. And that's not a time to say, hey, yeah, I'll just wait till then. Yeah, I wouldn't wait till then. A lot of evil forces that will be unleashed upon this world that have been restrained until that time. We'll get into the book proper, Lord willing, next Sunday, and start into the introduction, verses 1 through 8. Feel free to peruse the booklet, or book, whatever you want to call it. I know there's 30-some pages of information there, as we noted. But like I said, I skimmed through it, and I got down to 30. I said, oh, my word. But there's some helpful information. I mean, obviously, I could have whittled it down much more. But then you start to lose some things. And I wanted some of that meat. I didn't want to give you just a skeleton of an outline for the book. I wanted to put some meat in there that I trust will be helpful to you as we work our way through, besides the rest of the stuff that I have. But we'll get into the book proper and start in on it, verses 1 through 8, Lord willing, next Sunday evening. But I trust that it'll be a blessing and encouragement to us. I know it's a book that people are often interested in and curious about, so invite folks. I know we've had some others that have voiced curiosity. Say, come on, we're starting. It's here. And so let's get in there and take time to look through this book. So let's close with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we thank You for Thy word. We thank You as we look into the book of Revelation that it is a blessed book. It is one that, Father, as we read, as we hear, and as we keep these words, we're blessed. So, Father, I pray that we would do that. This would be our part. Father, not just this time on Sunday evenings now to go through the book, and to see the events that will be unfolding one day, But Father, realize the implications of it in our own lives for right now. That we are living in the light of eternity. That trumpet, that shout may happen. And so may we be ready. And may we seek to see others ready for that time. Pray that you dismiss us in thy care, send us forth in thy grace and strength. And Father, truly may we be a witness for you as we leave this place and go out into the world in which you've called us to live in and to be the salt and light that we ought to be. And I pray that you'd bring us back as you tarry and spare us. Watch over those that could not be here tonight. And may you bring them back into our midst as they are able to. For those that have physical needs, bless and minister there as only you can. Bring healing and grace and strength to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.